Well, welcome to everybody in all our rooms spread throughout the greater Oklahoma City area, as well as those of you who are joining us online. I'm Bill. I'm one of the pastors here at Crossings. It's just good to be together today. Well, let me ask a question just to start out. How would you rate your spiritual life? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask for a verbal response. But if someone were to ask you, where are you at spiritually? What would you say? Would you say, it's vibrant. I mean, I am on fire. It's exciting. Every day is like a new discovery. Would that be you? Or would you say it's a bit humdrum, maybe a bit mediocre. It could be better. I would venture a guess that if we did ask for a show of hands, that those who said that it was really exciting on the cutting edge, there'd be just a little less hands up for that one than the number of people go, I do feel like I could make some progress here. There are over 2.5 billion people on the planet Earth that in one way, shape, or another claim to be Christians, either by some census data or by some sort of extrapolation or because they have said so. And I would venture guess, no judgment intended, I would venture guess that the majority of people, if we were able to pull them, would say, I would like more knowledge of the holy. I would like a closer walk with God. I would like more joy in my daily journey and more hope in what feels like a hopeless world. I want more of that. And yet, for most of us, I do think that we would say, I feel a little stalled or stagnant or stuck. I was making some progress and it just sort of stalled out. I can't even identify why. But I was regular in everything and then I'm just not so anymore. Or maybe I inherited the faith. It was a hand-me-down from my parents or grandparents or both. And as a result, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me and I mix up a lot of stuff. It feels a little stagnant. Or I've hit a wall. I can't even express it. I've hit a wall. And I think for most of us, we're in this brand new series called Movementum, and it's about growing in our faith and the things that will help us do that. And I would venture a guess that this is timely and relevant for the majority of us in this room, in every room watching online. I would venture a guess most of us would say, I got some growing to do. You ever wonder why this happens to us? Why do we get stalled? Why do we feel stagnant? Why do we get stuck in our faith? There are probably hundreds of reasons, but could I suggest to you two of probably the most common reasons, whether we know these are the common reasons or not, these are probably two of the most common reasons. Number one, we just don't understand the message. We just don't fully understand Jesus' message. We get bits and pieces, we can articulate little bullet points, but there's a lot that we can't quite express. We don't get it. We don't fully understand it. Or we're just preoccupied living life. We got stuff going on. We got full lives and a full calendar, a full schedule. And I want to do this, but this is just kind of an inhibitor. I would suggest these are the two primary reasons most of us need to get moving spiritually and have a hard time getting moving. So let's pick on the first point first, shall we? We just don't understand the message of Jesus. How would you, in a verse, describe the message of Jesus? If you had a couple sentences, a short paragraph, how would you describe it? It's tough, isn't it? You know, when the gospel writer Mark sat down to write his gospel, and incidentally, most historians think this is Peter's gospel, that Peter... He spoke the words, whether Mark was taking notes in a series of sermons or whether it was around the campfire or Peter just said, grab some paper and a pen and let's get talking. I want to write this down before these memories are gone. Either way, most historians since the earliest days of the church said, this is really Peter's recollections. And so while Mark puts these words in Peter's mouth, first words out of Jesus' mouth, it's Peter's recollection. Here are the words. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent, believe the good news. In one verse, is encapsulated the message of Jesus. But this is one of those verses, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you tend to blaze past to get to the good stuff, get to the narratives, get to the stories where Jesus is doing miracles or preaching great sermons. This just doesn't feel like something you camp out on. And yet, like an exclamation point, like highlighted, bold-faced text, this is the very first section of recording of Jesus' sermon in the Gospel of Mark. So it's worthy of our time. It's worthy of our attention. And in this, we could say there are three parts to the message of Jesus. And we'll just go through each part bit by bit. First part is that God has a plan. God has a plan. This is that section of the verse that he says that the kingdom of God has come near. That's the plan. Now, a few months ago, Andy did a great sermon series. He talked about the kingdom of God. That's not language we use too much anymore. That's kind of odd language in our day. We don't talk about that. If we were in England, we'd be celebrating a platinum jubilee. If I lived in England, I wouldn't. But if you did, you might go and see a bunch of parades and see stuff. I'd probably just stay at home and watch TV. But this kingdom isn't language we use anymore. Maybe if Jesus was doing ministry today and he was preaching here instead of me today, maybe he would say something different. Maybe he would say that the culture of God is near. The culture that I have intended for you to live within. The society of God, how you are to conduct yourself with other people, is drawing near. That the way of life of God has come close. See, this is this idea that God has a plan. Here's my question. How well do you know the plan of God? How well do you know the message of God? I remember years and years ago, I was in a college in downtown Chicago. The college I attended was only for those who were intending a life in ministry. It just trained pastors and missionaries. We thought of it like a military school or a technical school for those who are going into church work or missions work. So you couldn't get a liberal arts degree there. So everybody there was studying that sort of deal. And so I only tell you this so that this next part makes more sense to you. On a Friday night, I was reading my Bible, right? I know all you graduates of OU and OSU are like, I did that too on a Friday night. I studied my Bible too. I know. But so did I, along with all you OU and OSU grads. But on a Friday night, I actually took the Gospel of Mark, and in the Bible that I had, it had red letters for the words of Jesus. And so I wrote down on a tablet all the different things that Jesus said to do. And I remember by the end of the process feeling overwhelmed that I wasn't doing hardly any of it. I mean, I was being a good fellow. I never went to the dean's office because I was in trouble. I didn't break rules. I was a good guy. And yet I somehow had escaped the overarching message of Jesus of how I'm supposed to provide care, how I'm supposed to be invested in the life of others, not just the moral life I should choose, but the way that I should live my life. I had totally missed that. Would you be able to do that? Would you be able to fill up a legal pad with, this is what Jesus calls me to do? I just remember feeling, oh, I got some work to do. But see, God has a plan. Now, with that comes the second part of the message. And this is the less popular part of the message. God calls us to change the way that we think and act. You see, if we get introduced to his plan for how we should live our lives, then inevitably the way that we are currently living our lives isn't exactly the way we ought to live our lives. At least that's most of us. And Jesus, in the sermon, if you will, call it a summation, the title of the sermon, the thesis of the sermon. This is the let's just go back to that verse again. The kingdom of God's come near. Repent. Repent and believe the good news. How many of you, when you hear the word repent, you get just a warm feeling in your heart? You're like, oh, say it again, repent. Remind me again what a terrible person, what a rotten person I am. Please, all you married people, I know that you love this too. remind me again what a terrible person I am, and I love to just confess. I just absolutely love it. If that's you, you have been in church for a really long time. You're a good person. We admire you. But most people, when they hear the word repent, they cringe a little bit, or they giggle a little bit, or both. Again, this is the last, I promise, this is the last story I'll share from my college years at least today. And in college, again, I framed it around where I went to college, mind you, pretty conservative, nice Christian college, downtown Chicago. There was another Christian college about an hour away in northern Indiana. And they would sometimes come to our college to try to convert us because we had fallen off the path. We had done some really despicable things, like read out of any translation but the King James. And this one was really terrible. Our women could wear pants. I know, right? And cut their hair and wear makeup and things like that. I mean, wild kind of stuff. So they would come to our campus to try to convert us. And what I remember most about them wasn't so much the message, but I do remember they would find some elevated perch until campus safety kicked them off campus, and they would always hold the Bible like this. They would have a Bible with a soft binding on it, and it was like a bird about to attack you. And they would say repent over and over. You need to repent. Every now and then they would gather an audience, not of potential converts, but actually people were like, this is a great show. I'm so bored right now. If this guy had a hat, I would put money in the hat. But it was amusing. Every now and then you'd find them down on Rush Street where the real party was, and people would throw coins down at their feet like, this is hilarious. You guys, it is a show. You should go into one of the comedy clubs. But that's how we see repent. It's a source of amusement or a cringy thing, but that's not how Jesus was using it. Jesus was saying, we need to change. We as the recipients of his message, we have to get our minds around what he's saying. And that's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's going to step on our toes at times. And here's what's wild. He would preach repentance and the crowds grew. People would say, tell us more. Here's an interesting fact. When you tell people what they want to hear, you don't always, sometimes, but you don't always assemble the crowd. But there is something in us that recognizes I am not living the way I ought to be living. Most people know that. Not everybody, but most people do. And so Jesus would say, you need to change your life. Now, what's interesting is that to change, there's a good definition of it. To change or to repent is to change your mind and actions. It's to change your thought life, but also to change your action. Here's what it doesn't mean, by the way. Repent does not mean to feel remorse. Sometimes you need to repent of things you don't feel bad about. Sometimes you're able to look at a situation and go, that was wrong. Even though I don't feel bad, I need to change my way of thinking and acting. Repent doesn't mean to regret something. In fact, this is a real problem. A lot of people have regrets, not repentance. They regret, but they don't repent. They feel terrible they got caught or they said that thing or did that thing. They feel terrible about this. Doesn't necessarily lead to this. It can. And this one's a little more controversial. To repent does not mean necessarily to confess. It does mean to confess to God, but not necessarily to other people. I know some of you are like, but it's in the Bible. Confess. Yes, it is in the Bible. But if anything we've learned through the years is that we have to be thoughtful about this. In fact, the 12-step program, there's a great line. Where appropriate, you make amends. Meaning sometimes it's not appropriate to make amends. You just leave that in the past and you go forward, but you confess and you repent. You see, to repent is a thorough changing of the way that we process the world, the way that we understand the world, and therefore the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, sometimes we'll say, let your conscience be your guide. You ever said that or heard that? Most of us have. And under normal circumstances, that's good, but sometimes your conscience is poorly calibrated. Even the Apostle Paul left room for this. In one of the letters, he says this, and this is in 1 Corinthians. He says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. That's right in the Bible. That's the inspired word of God. Your conscience can be clear and you can be wrong. If the Apostle Paul said that, I got news for all of us. It is the Lord himself who will examine me, and he'll decide. He'll be the judge, and he will be the judge. And so, again, I mentioned this at the beginning, that Mark, as best as we can ascertain, is Peter's recollections of his time with Jesus. And if you know anything about the life of Peter, he was a professional repenter. That guy was really good at repenting. He had a case of sandal and mouth disease. If you read through the Gospels, and in all fairness, probably so do most of us. I know I have that. He would say the wrong thing. He is the only disciple to be called Satan by Jesus, including Judas in the list. Peter gets called that. And I just wonder if when he was recollecting, you know, Jesus preached a lot about the kingdom of God, and he preached a lot about repenting, and I had a lot of repenting to do. I have a feeling Peter remembered things that didn't make it in the script. There were probably more than a few other stories of Peter saying or doing the wrong thing. And he knew a thing or two about repentance. And so maybe as he was recollecting this, maybe it stung him and at the same time brought healing to his soul, because that leads to the third part. It's a significant part, and that is that we have this confidence reliance. We live out our hopeful expectation. What Jesus said, it's in Mark, what Jesus said is to believe in the good news, or believe in the gospel. And that word believe right here in the old language is also the word faith. It just depends on the context and how it's translated. So another way of saying it, the message could have said, have faith in the good news, believe in the good news. And that word faith, that's connected to this good news, that we don't have belief or faith in just faith itself. And this is important for us to recognize. In our culture, words have meanings, but words and their meanings migrate over time. So in Christ's day, as he talked about belief and faith, they understood it as always attached to a system of thought. Faith and belief was attached to a system of thought. In our culture today, we use belief and faith as a thing unto itself. In other words, we equate it with having happy thoughts and looking for the silver lining and having a good outlook and being positive. Don't be negative. And if you've ever had a down day and had a person say to you, hey, you know what? Look for the silver lining. Don't worry. It's going to get better. This is as bad as it gets. That's sometimes true. But oftentimes, those trite cliches that get trotted out, they don't always feel good when we're on the receiving end. Because what they're saying is just have faith in faith itself. And that is not the message. That is not the message. In fact, one of our modern poets, just about 30 years ago, musicians are our modern poets. One of our modern poets, he talked about faith in a song. Here it is. It's George Michael of the group Wham. One of our great poets of the modern era. He said this, and this is just so moving. He said, you gotta have faith, a faith, a faith. You gotta have faith, a faith, a faith. Actually, the A isn't in there, but he sung it just because it's sung so lovely. Incidentally, if you don't know who this is, do not Google this song, because it's not a praise and worship tune. He's not singing about Jesus at all. And for some of you right now, you're like, thank you. Now for the rest of your sermon, I will have that song stuck in my head. I hate you. I apologize. But this is what our culture does. You just got to have faith in faith itself. Just hope for the best. Now, some people, and if you're an optimistic, positive kind of person, this is your kind of thing right here. You love this. But you might not be that kind of person, and you're more represented by another poet, Mel Brooks, a comedian. And he sang this as it's the title of a song, and it pretty much he just sings this over and over. You can Google this. It's pretty benign. Hope for the best, expect the worst. Have faith it's going to work out. It's not. But have faith anyhow. This is the person who's like, don't worry. I'm sure you'll pass. There is no way they're passing. You know, that's that. And so we do one of two extremes with faith today, but that's not it. It's better summed up in the words of Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian thinker, philosopher of another era. He said the true basis of faith is not the faith itself, but the work which Christ finished on the cross. That's it. It's the Christian faith which is turned outward to an objective person. The Lord Jesus, believe on him and thou shalt be saved. That's the faith. See, that's what, when Jesus said, the kingdom's near, you need to change your life and believe in the gospel, it was to believe in Christ Jesus. But in our modern era, this sounds so good, but it's so hard. It's so hard because to understand the message, it requires something of us, an investment in us. And I know the objection some of us would have, which is, man, I wish I was like living in that bygone era when they had all kinds of time. That would have been neat to be like Peter. You pretty much have nothing to do. You're just hanging around on like a seashore, right? Because he just like was a hobby fisherman, right? And I would imagine if Peter was standing right here, and we were to utter things like, you know, I would like to know more about the message of God, but I just don't have time. I got stuff going on. I think Peter would recollect a story, an interaction. It's actually right after the verse we just looked at. It's a story of Peter's transformation and call into the work that Christ was calling him to. He said, this is how the verse reads. This is verse 16. He says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. And when they'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men, and they followed him. And Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. So in some ways, when you just read Mark's gospel, you might be like, well, what's up with these guys? They're just like working, and Jesus comes, some bohemian hippie guy they never seen from the lakeshore is like, hey, come do this. And they're like, well, I don't like fish anyhow, so that sounds good. I'll come join you. And I remember as a kid, I'd read stories like this, and I would think to myself, boy, that really is a simpler time when I guess it just didn't matter what you did. You just go and do whatever you want to do, wherever you want to do it. That's not the story. Actually, if you look at the first chapter of John, there's a backstory. Jesus has interacted with these four guys probably for months, maybe a year beforehand. But here they are. They're in a boat or along the shore. And Peter and Andrew, they're doing a different kind of fishing. They're fishing from the shallows of the Sea of Galilee. They're maybe knee deep in the water, and they have circular nets that have weighted out sides, and they would throw the nets, and then there would be a rope, and they'd pull the rope so it would kind of cinch up together, and they would pull it in. It's a tough way of fishing, but in the shallows, it was a good way to fish. And sometimes they'd have a good catch, and most of the time they'd come away with probably very little. But this is their job. This is how they put literal food on the table. This is how they pay the bills and put a shelter over the heads of those they love. And James and John, meanwhile, they're upscale. They've got the operation. They're working Dad's boat. And Dad's doing so well that he's hired people to work alongside his sons. But let there be no question in your mind. Just like every father who has or mother who has built a business for their family, there's got to be a hope inside. Someday maybe the kids will take this business. Someday maybe. And so Zebedee is on his boat when James and John get called by Jesus. Don't you wish that there was inner dialogue? Don't you wish that in the Bible they would tell us what they were thinking, how they were responding internally? Was there a part where John or James thought, if I leave this boat, the hired guy might end up with the business. Did Peter and Andrew think, if I don't fish, where will the revenue for the family come from? What was going through their minds? I'd like to know what was, as a dad, I would like to know what Zebedee was thinking. If I had a successful business and my sons had suddenly gotten called out of the boat to go do what, I don't know, I would be like, hey, come back at 6. They can have that. You can have them in the evenings and the weekends. But we don't have that dialogue. See, when Jesus calls, when God leans in and says, I want a little bit more of you, it's seldom convenient. It rarely is on our timetable. I don't know if this has happened to you, but there have been times in my life where I felt the gentle nudge of God saying, I want more of you. And there's always the question in that moment, how will we respond? For some of us, when we feel the whisper of God, I want more of you, we go, next week. Next week is wide open. We whisper back, this summer, the schedule's going to lighten up in the summer. Has summer ever had your schedule lighten up? When I retire, I talk to retirees. I don't know a single retiree who's like, my life suddenly just got wide open. Oh, busier, different kind of busy, right? Can I get an amen from the retirees in the room? There is never a season where it's convenient. Why is it so hard to change? Why is it so hard to change something as simple as a schedule? There's actually a law for it. It's called inertia. You're familiar with it, right? An object in motion stays in motion. An object at rest stays at rest. When you are at rest, it's very hard to make any sort of big transitions in your life. There was a University of Michigan business professor years ago wrote a book called Deep Change. And when exploring businesses of what helps them change and what leads to deep change, as well as why don't some organizations as well as people change when they should change, he discovered that the inhibitor to change is what he called peace and pay. Peace and pay. In other words, I just want equilibrium in my life and I don't want to upset the apple cart. Just a show of hands, even if you're online or in one of our rooms, I want the hands up. How many of you have made a massive career shift in your life, not because you were laid off, let go, or the business that you were a part of just fell apart, but because you conceived inside yourself, I'm doing the wrong thing and I need to do something different. And so you took a break from what you were doing and you changed careers. Just show of hands. Come on. Be courageous. Okay. Very good. All right. How many of you at some point in your working life said to yourself, I don't really like this job. I would like to do something different. And in order to do something different, I'm going to have to take a step back economically, and it's going to cause upheaval in my life. And then you didn't do it because of that. Show of hands for that one. Come on, let's be honest. How many of us, you're liars? Okay, you're a liar. There's a person next to you like, I don't want them to know. Most of us only change if we have to, not if we want to. There comes a point that we have to go through a shift in our thinking in order to move in our spiritual life. And in order to move in our spiritual life, it's going to cause disequilibrium. It's going to cause a little upheaval. And most of us will do anything to seek peace, to seek that equilibrium. There's census data. This is just from 5 years ago. 5 years ago, 60% of Americans live where they were born. Even if I'm from Michigan, 72% of Michiganders live where they were born. Do you know what the percentage of Michiganders who hate where they live is? 100%. But 72% still live there. It's just hard to move. And when they say, why didn't you move? Half of them say, I didn't move because family's nearby. Now, amongst those who did move, they asked, why did you move? 100% of those who moved did so to get away from their family. I'm just kidding. I made that up. But these two are true, this one's not, but you can take a picture of it and now it's documented and you put in your term paper. 90% of statistics are made up on the spot anyhow, so there it is. But it's just tough. It's tough to move. It's tough to get going. What's it going to take? You know what it's going to take for many of us? I honestly think the reason that we struggle to get some traction in our spiritual life isn't because we're lazy or hard-hearted. I think it's just because we're just jammed full of activity. The Apostle Paul, in a different letter, he writes this. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You could better translate this. Some New Testament scholars have said, make it your ambition to not be ambitious. Make it your ambition to slow down. Make it your ambition to cut some of the drive out. I know this is going to sound wildly unpatriotic in a strange kind of way, but maybe quit being so ambitious. I'm not saying be lazy, but there is a drive in us in our culture that is sometimes very unhealthy. And we need health. And we desperately need spiritual health. Jesus tells a story. It's a parable about a pearl that is incredibly valuable. It's a pearl of great price. And in his parable, he says a guy is digging around in a field that he doesn't own. He finds the pearl and he has a choice to make. Do I steal the pearl? That wouldn't be right. So he buries it, hides the evidence, goes, liquidates everything he has, comes back, buys the field. Now he owns the pearl. Why'd he do that? Because the pearl is worth it. Say that with me. The pearl is worth it. I know it sounds weird. Say it again. The pearl is worth it. You know, parables aren't about what the parable's about. That parable's not about a pearl. It's not about a financial investment. It's not about a great opportunity. It's not about cryptocurrency. That parable is about Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Why would you do whatever is necessary to have more with Jesus? Because Jesus is worth it. So here's my challenge to you. Here is my encouragement to you. At some point today, maybe before you leave this room or exit the screen, maybe before you leave the room you're in, you take a moment on a slip of paper, a note on your smartphone or device, whatever it is, and you write down, this is what I'm going to cut out of my life to get more of Christ. This is what I'm going to edit out of my life to have more of him. And why? Because we need to get a move on because he is worth it. Would you stand with me? Would you pray as our prayer team comes forward? Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to come into this space and have time with you. Would you move in our hearts? Would you move in us? Would you help us to identify what needs to be changed in our lives so that we can have more of you in it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.